Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Dr. Piper will be preaching to us this evening a combination of an Ascension service, primarily Ascension service, but also National Prayer Day as well, from verses 6 through 14 of this chapter. Let's hear the word of God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word.
It's a great privilege to be with you tonight. We think often of you, and when I pray for the Beakeys, although I don't really know many of you, a few pray for you too. We pray for the work of the congregation here. And so it's wonderful to be with you tonight and tomorrow evening as well. Our text is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, as a servant lifts his eyes unto his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto thee. We open wide our mouths that thou might fill them. We ask that thou wilt send thy Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding and grant that thy word be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom alone belongs power, honor, glory, and dominion. Amen. A very remarkable alignment has taken place today in the heavens. I'm not talking about the alignment that took place a couple of months ago when we could actually see five planets at one time, from Saturn all the way down to Venus and Mercury. Nor am I anticipating the remarkable thing that shall occur this year when there'll be a total eclipse of the sun. No, the alignment in heaven to which I refer is much greater than any alignment of heavenly bodies. It's an alignment that is taking place today in God's providence between two great and wonderful things. That is the alignment of the remembrance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the National Day of Prayer. It's a great providence. You see, it's the ascension of Christ that makes the National Day of Prayer possible. And the National Day of Prayer is an evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is on His throne. Now, if there's any time that we need to think about this alignment, it is surely in the days in which we live. They are dark and trying times. A great number of us here tonight never thought we would live to see the corruption and decline of our culture that we have witnessed. None of us imagined that in a matter of 10 to 15 years, things could have changed so radically. But they have. And we live in dark days. We live in fearful days. We live with a great sense of what in the world is going to happen to our nation. Which is exactly why we need to think tonight about this relationship of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church at prayer. To do so, I direct your attention to these verses here in Acts chapter 1. It's 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spent those 40 days in particular with his 11 apostles. He has been instructing them in many of the final things. He's been teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And he's now ready to depart from them and to entrust the ministry of the church on earth into their hands. And that's where our text begins. He gathers them there on Mount Olive, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And I want to show you from this text that the ascended Lord equips and empowers His church to fulfill her mission. The ascended Lord equips and empowers His church to fulfill her mission. I want, by God's grace, to open this text under 3 headings. The mission of the church, the Lord of the mission, and the church's response to the Lord of the mission. Now, in verses 6 through 8, the Holy Spirit describes for us Christ's intention, His mission for the church. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, as we notice here in the first place, the disciples have a misconception about the mission of the church. Even though they've been with Jesus for 40 days talking about the kingdom, they still expect Him to establish a physical kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital, to overthrow the Roman government. Now, to some degree, their horizon had expanded. They recognized that His death and resurrection had much to do with the establishment of this kingdom. They perhaps even recognized that all the nations of the earth would flock to Christ in this kingdom, but they still are gripped in the prejudice of their tradition. They had been reared and nurtured on the concept that the Messiah would come and establish a physical kingdom and would overthrow the Roman yoke. And they had not escaped it, as you can see, with this question. It's a very serious warning to you and me about the powers of the prejudice of tradition. It's difficult for us to bring our traditions and our prejudice under the authority of Christ in Scripture. And when you see these men reacting in this way, after a 40-day tutorial, it should make each one of you very humble, all of us, to continue to submit to Christ by His Spirit in the Scriptures, and to be open to having prejudicial traditions removed, that we might continually, increasingly be governed by the Scriptures. Now, in response to their misconception, the Savior rebukes His disciples. He gives them both a direct rebuke and an explicit or implicit rebuke. But before looking at the rebuke, I just want to draw your attention to the tenderness of the Savior. It's quite amazing. How many times have we snapped at our husband or our wife or our children or an employee when they've asked a very dumb question? How many times have we as ministers and elders had our hearts broken when we've seen a person in the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ keep going back into the same errors and problems? We're indignant, and at times we are wrongfully angry. But look at the Savior. Do you hear the tenderness in His voice? He doesn't lambast them. Leon Morris says they were 11 of the most stupid men on the face of the earth. I mean, they really were. He's been with them 40 days. He's been instructing them about the Holy Spirit coming, about the nature of the kingdom. And they ask the dumbest question in the world. And yet He is so tender. Perhaps some of you sit here tonight and have very wrong conceptions about God, not the kingdom. Is He stern and foreboding? Are you hesitant that you could come to Him with all of your sin and your brokenness, and you can do so with absolute confidence that He would receive you? You need to look no further than this rebuke to see the gentleness of your Savior, to know that He gladly, gladly embraces any who will come to Him, regardless of our folly and our wickedness. So in His tenderness, he says to them first explicitly, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." He said this earlier to them on the same mountain in the Olivet Discourse, that with respect to His second coming, the final establishment of the kingdom, that the day and time of that was known only to God. It wasn't even given to Him as the mediator to reveal. Again, He says, it's the Father's prerogative. And it's not for us to look into distinguishing times and the unfolding of history, to epochs and seasons in history. You know, it seems that every time there's a new crisis in the Middle East, there's three new books that come out telling us that now is the time that we're going to have the return of Christ or the rapture or whatever. People love to play the game of date setting. And Christ says it's not a game to be played by anyone that submits to the authority of Scripture. It's not for you to know. There are times and seasons. And the comfort is that to the Father they belong. The God of glory, the triune sovereign God, is in charge of the times and seasons, and we can rest there. So He rebukes them about date setting. And then there is an implicit rebuke with respect to the nature of the kingdom. They're looking yet for an earthly kingdom. But he's reminded them in verse 8 that it's spiritual. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He said, quit looking here. It's not going to be a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to spread by military power. It's going to spread by spiritual power. It's not of this earth, though it'll be operative in this earth. It's a heavenly spiritual kingdom that's going to transform men and women. Again, many today are looking for the church to change the culture, to practice social justice, to redeem the culture. That's not our work, you see. It's a spiritual kingdom, and ours is a spiritual task. It will affect the culture. When people are changed by the gospel, then their habits and patterns and culture will change. But our task is the gathering and perfecting of God's elect. And that's the mission that Jesus gives to the church through his apostles. That after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's a witness that was filled with danger. They knew full well how Jerusalem and Judea had treated the Savior, and even then when they were with him, this was not going to be an easy task. It was a mission that would get rid of all prejudice. They were to go to the hated Samaritans, the half-breeds, who had tried in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah to destroy the church. It was a mission of international consequence. They were actually to carry the spiritual kingdom message unto the ends of the earth. You see, this was their marching orders. Now, it was in one way unique to them as apostles. He said, you are to be witnesses. And they were. I find it quite remarkable that Jesus didn't really reveal himself very often to more than these 11 men, James, his brother, later to Saul of Tarsus, and that he didn't send out 500 or thousands of witnesses. He sent out these men whom he prepared. You see, a witness in the true biblical sense was exactly that. They had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were about to witness another aspect of that glory. And it was their peculiar role to go to the ends of the earth and bear testimony as his divine sent ones, and then to record that testimony in Scripture. And so, in one way, it was unique. But we also know that they were the foundation of the church. And as the commission is given to them, it is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as part of that church, as we live our lives and go about our callings, are all part then of this responsibility to bear witness to the Christ of Scripture. To be able to say, come, let me tell you about the man who told me all that I'd ever done. Let me tell you about what God has and is doing in my life. And in a more formal way, as Matthew gives it to us, go ye therefore and make disciples of the nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always unto the ends of the earth. You see, here's the marching orders of the church. It's a spiritual kingdom, and we are entrusted by its king as church, and then members working in and through his visible church to see that kingdom spread unto the very ends of the earth. From our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. But Christ does not send his church out on this mission helpless and weak and ill-prepared. He's promised that he would send to them the Holy Spirit. That's connected to the second thing that we see in the text, and that is the Lord of the mission. In verses 9 through 11, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Most remarkable occurrence. Can you imagine it? Here are the 11 standing around the Savior, and he begins to levitate in his physical body. He begins to rise up into heaven, toward heaven, until eventually he is enveloped in the clouds. It was in his body. The angels bear witness, this Jesus, the God-man, is the one who was lifted up. The disciples are gawking. They don't know what to think. They would later understand these Old Testament passages, but now they didn't know what to think. And thus God sends them two angels, described here as men, dressed in white. Angels, as you know, when they brought messages to people, often appeared in the form, a human form. They didn't have real human bodies, but human form. And dressed in white to manifest their holiness and authority that they've come from God. And the angels now explain what has occurred. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. They only saw him go through the clouds. The angel said that he's been taken up into heaven, and he will come again in like manner as they've seen him go into heaven. There's a clear declaration here on part of the angels that the Savior has ascended and is exalted on high. The ascension is that great link between resurrection and ascension. It's the victory parade. So as Roman Caesars and generals would return from battle with captivity led captive, a host of captives and of spoils and treasures, our Savior now in victory enters into heaven, streets lined with angels and the souls of just men made perfect. The very angels have been restrained 40 days earlier when they wanted to break forth and deliver the captain. Their captain are held back. And now there is a raucous celebration. Peons of praise and glory. As the king who entered into the depths of humiliation comes now into the highest state of exaltation. For you and for me. Let me remind you of Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, question 46, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. He is your man in heaven if you are in him tonight. And then 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. It is in your nature that he has been exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. But I want to focus on two things in particular in connection with this text. And that is, he's there as advocate. He's there as the priest who's accomplished the offering, has now entered through the veil of his own flesh into the Holy of Holies, where he sits down and makes continual intercession. There, his very presence before the triune God, pleading for his people, guaranteeing His work in the lives of each one of us, guaranteeing the gathering of every single one of His elect, anointing our prayers so that we may come boldly into that place and pray. You see, His ascension makes our prayers, our praying possible. You see, here's the alignment. It's the ascension that makes possible any time of prayer. It's the ascension that makes possible a national day of prayer. If He had not ascended there as our priest, our advocate, how could we come to the Father in His name? But it was also in His ascension that He received the right to give to His church the Holy Spirit. He who had the Spirit beyond measure as reward for His perfect work as mediator now has the right, the privilege to pour out His Spirit for the very birthing of the new covenant church in such a way that it's not just the church, it wasn't just then, but every single one of us who has trusted in Christ is in union with Him by the Spirit of God indwelling us, and the church anointed by the Holy Spirit. See, this is the beauty and the reality of ascension. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, he has this captive train. He's carried captivity captive. He's got the spoils. And he gives gifts to the church. There is the equipping, the enabling. He gives office bearers to the church. But in John 14 through 16, he promised the Holy Spirit, the other one like Him, the comforter to the church. That's what the ascension is all about. He's there now as the exalted prophet, priest, and king. He's there interceding for us so that our prayers are accepted, but also that we are accepted in our justification. In the feebleness of our attempts to serve Him, the Father accepts us. He accepts our prayers. He accepts our worship because Christ is there as our priest, but He's there as our prophet. And so now He is administering His kingdom prophetically, as the Shorter Catechism says, that as prophet He is revealing by His word and spirit God's will to us for our salvation. And He's there as king. He is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, and He is subduing and conquering. He's gathering His people to Himself. He's ruling us. He's defending us. He's the Lord because He's ascended. He's the Lord of the church in her mission. Having seen the mission and the Lord of the mission, that brings us then to this last section of our text, verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, about 2 miles. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Now they knew what to do. They went to a prayer meeting. Isn't it remarkable? The very next thing, on this day, 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, they immediately go back to Jerusalem and they go to their headquarters. The text says where the 11 abode. It was probably the place they were gathering. But as they arrived there, the room, which must have been a very large room, was full of about 120 people. We're told in addition to the 11 that the women were there. Take this both as the women mentioned in the Gospels that were faithful witnesses, but the wives of the apostles surely would have been there for this great time of prayer and seeking God. Mary, the mother of the Savior, who is saved by the Savior, is there. And the brothers who had been in rebellion, but subdued already by the gospel were there. And dear friends, what was the church doing? They were praying. They literally were having a prayer meeting. You notice it says that these, verse 14, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They had one mind now. They were getting a greater sense that this kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom. And it was spread by spiritual means. And that was their passion and their desire. They were willing to pray because they wanted to see Christ honored and glorified. They wanted to see the church grow and prosper. They wanted to see the kingdom come. They were agreed. And they were continuing. The Greek is they were devoted to praying and supplication. They were pleading with God. And what? For what were they pleading? They were pleading with God to keep His promise. Jesus had said, wait. You see, wait in the Bible is not a passivity. Wait in the Bible is the first step of seeking God. They had learned from David. When he received God's promises in 2 Samuel 7, he immediately turned those promises into pleas. They learned from Daniel. When he read that after 70 years, Jeremiah said God would restore the church. And what does Daniel do? He falls on his face before God and pleads that God will keep that promise. That's what they were doing. They weren't sitting there twiddling their thumbs waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. No, they knew now as the church, because the Lord was on high, their first and primary response was prayer. What were they doing 10 days later when the Spirit was poured out on the church? I think it's quite obvious from 2:1. It says that they were all with one accord in one place. Where does that language take you, dear friends? It takes you back to 1:14, doesn't it? They were praying. Pleading with God. God was not going to come down upon them if they sat there passively. No, it says they pled with God that He kept His promise and He poured out the Holy Spirit. And such praying then marked the early church. Later in chapter 2, after the first great awakening, we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Oh, dear friends, I want you to see this relationship. Not just with a national day of prayer, but with the whole reality. Because it's not the nation that can pray. It's you and I, it's the church that can pray for the nation and for the kingdom and for the ends of the earth. But why may we do so? And why should we do so? Because the Lord has ascended on high and He's praying and He's interceding and He's managing and by His Spirit directing and working. There's no other response to the ascension. The very first believing response to the ascension is praise and prayer, is worship and supplication. And so we see this great alignment today in God's providence. And what a more important time in our culture could there be for us to see that Christ indeed, to remember that He has ascended on high as Lord of the church, who gives His Holy Spirit and makes praying possible. And our praying demonstrates the reality that though out of sight, He is on high. And so we've been given a mission. And it's dark days. And many of us feel beaten up. Some have given up. We can't imagine things being turned around. We cannot imagine things ever having been worse. These are days like those days described by Paul, aren't they? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. But obviously there were other days like these days. So what is your response then to the mission that Christ has given to you? It is to go forth with confidence. I have to tell my wife periodically, she probably watches too much Fox News. And I say, don't forget that Christ is on a throne. Not only is he on a throne, but he is orchestrating everything that's happening. Do you believe that? He is the Lord of the church and her mission. But are we to sit back then and be passive and wait for him to do what comes next? No. We ought to pray with confidence. We're to pray believing. We're to pray earnestly in our private prayers for the coming of the kingdom, for the overthrow of false religion and evil in our country and unto the ends of the earth. We're to learn to pray together with families and to teach our children how to plead with God to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear friends, as we've gathered here tonight for the National Day of Prayer, I want to remind you that we're to pray together as the church. Is that not what the church was doing? Can you not see that? Please don't have it be obscured by, well, we've never done it that way. There is obviously a direct connection. There's an umbilical cord between the outpouring of the Spirit, 3,000 being converted, and the church having a prayer meeting. I hear some people say, well, yes, the church should have prayer meetings at crisis times. Well, friends, are we in a crisis time? Anybody here tonight think we're not in a crisis time? If we're in a crisis time, then we should be together pleading with God. That needs to be our commitment. Our buildings need to be full of God's people at the prayer meeting. Can we really expect to see the Lord of the church work when he's appointed this means, and we neglect it? Oh, he loves it when his people praise. He loves to use his church at prayer to accomplish wonderful, grand, and holy purposes. And as we think tonight about this great alignment of ascension and the church at prayer, may God encourage us, on the one hand, not to despair, because the King is exalted until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. And may we learn to plead with God, revival, reformation, and conversion. We have a great, improbable commandment in Isaiah 62. God says, I've placed you as watchmen on the wall. Give yourself no rest, and if possible, weary God with your petitions until he makes Jerusalem beautiful. He's going to do it. Yes, our necks are also craned like theirs, not in awe and wonderment, but in expectation that he'll come again for us and will deliver us. But in the meanwhile, Christ's bride is in great need. And he says, plead with me, if possible, weary me, and I will beautify Jerusalem, the church. May God encourage us and call us, dear friends, unto that task, that work, that labor. Amen. We bless and praise thee, Holy Triune God. We praise thee for the ascension of God the Son in our nature. Exalted on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we thank thee that thou hast given this ministry to thy church, that we are to take the gospel unto the ends of the earth. We thank thee that the mission cannot fail, for the Savior has an elect people, and through his church he shall gather them. We thank Thee that in Christ is every single thing that we need. We thank Thee for the fullness of the Spirit in our lives individually and as the church. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou actually have entrusted to us this wonderful work of prayer. We confess that in private, in family, and in church, we often have been negligent, that we have been rote in our prayers, and we ask Thee that Thou wouldst make us passionate and fervent, that we would plead with one mind, continually devoting ourselves to this task. The Lord, here in the midst of this people, You will raise up a mighty army of prayers in private, but together as a congregation. Grant that we might in our day see Thy kingdom come. All for Thy glory. Amen.